Well, thanks so much for coming. It's hard to believe that this is actually the last of six in-depth presentations this semester, and we're already here. We're at this beautiful fall day, and a little cold, but no snow yet. I'm glad you made it out here. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Brian Gertman. I'm the director of the Bible Institute. I know most of you do. Delighted to have you with us, Al, new face among us. And today's presenter is, let's say, a CBI classic, I guess you could say. I mean that in the best of ways, of course. He is no stranger to the Bible Institute, I'll put it that way. He's presented a variety of topics. He teaches a variety of topics. He's in the philosophy department, but he also teaches Bible and has written on both philosophy and theology. He's got commentaries. He's got all kinds of writing on all sorts of topics, theological and philosophical. So pretty impressive spread of work there and talent. So we're delighted to have him with us to talk about what is kind of a difficult book, I would say, in the Bible, and maybe one you've wondered about, and that is Ecclesiastes. So would you please join me in welcoming Dr. Cap Elke.
Thank you, Brian. Let's begin with a prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come together and gather around your word. And we pray that you may send your Holy Spirit through that word to strengthen our faith, increase our knowledge, and enable us more and better to be able to share the good news of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in a world that is living and dying without him. In his name we pray, amen. You should all have two handouts. Did everybody get those, too?
I didn't.
Nice to be here. Some of you I know from different places, different Bible classes. And a couple of you I just saw yesterday in Grafton. Anyway, we're going to look today at the book of Ecclesiastes, one of the perhaps lesser known books of the Bible. And we'll do an overview of this book. It's not very long. And you can read through the entire book in about 40 minutes. I don't know that we'll have time. I'm going to read sections of it, or ask you to read sections of it too. Many of you have your Bibles here. And then have some commentaries on those portions. A number of years ago, I wrote a Bible study, or a book in a commentary series, the People's Bible Commentary Series on Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Songs. And this series was very popular, as a matter of fact. It was published originally by Northwestern Publishing House, and then Concordia Publishing House took it up and published the whole thing. So it's published by two separate Lutheran publishers, and it goes through all of the books of the Bible and includes the entire text of the Bible in the NIV, with the commentary there, so you don't have to go back and forth with the Bible and the commentary. Anyway, I'm going to at times refer to that, and we'll try to, we will get through everything. It's just a matter of how much we are able to touch base on here. The first handout you have is the outline of what we're going to look at, and I've just outlined the major divisions of the book of Ecclesiastes, and some of the subpoints also there. And the other handout I'll talk about in a minute, the books as divided in the Hebrew Bible. We hear about the Hebrew Scriptures, and we call it the Old Testament. They call it the Tanakh. We'll get back to that in a minute. Let's look a little bit at the outline, though. The name of the book is Ecclesiastes. And this is a Greek term It means the preacher or the teacher. And we have it in words such as ecclesiastical, having to do with the church, right? And it's a translation of the Hebrew title of this book, which is Koheleth, which means the teacher or the preacher. And so it was taken over and given this name. Now, we're going to see that I attribute it to Solomon. Many modern writers don't, but I don't see any good reason not to. Solomon was the second king over the kingdom, or the third king, rather, over the kingdom of Israel. The first being Saul, and the second being David, Solomon's father, and then Solomon himself. And he reigned for 40 years from about 970 down to 930 B.C. Those were the only three kings that the United Kingdom of Israel had. After Solomon, the kingdom was divided into two, a northern kingdom of Israel, a southern kingdom of Judah, and they never came together again. As a matter of fact, the northern kingdom, which had 10 out of the 12 tribes, was taken into captivity by the Assyrians, never be heard from again. You maybe heard of the lost 10 tribes. That would be the northern kingdom of Israel. And there are all kinds of theories about what happened to them. Let's look a bit at the text of the book of Ecclesiastes 2. And the opening verse of Ecclesiastes says what? Would someone read that for us?
The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem.
All right, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. That fits very well with Solomon, of course. The son of David, the king in Jerusalem. And he was a preacher or teacher who would speak to the assembly of the people. In spite of that, modern commentators often deny the Solomonic authorship of Ecclesiastes. And they will say it was written much later because it contains Aramaic words, and Aramaic came in later. It's a cousin language to Hebrew, just like Spanish and Portuguese are related. And parts of the Old Testament, mainly newer parts, are written in Aramaic, like parts of the book of Daniel and sections also of Nehemiah. But there's no reason he wouldn't use it. It was the international language back then. And as for the theme of the book, we'll get to that in a minute. If you look at that other sheet I gave you, we look here at the place in the Bible, and it's among the five megaloth. We usually divide the Old Testament scriptures into five parts. The Pentateuch, that is the five books of Moses, known also as the Law, or the Torah. And then we have the historical books, 12 of them. And then we have five poetical books. And then the major prophets and the minor prophets. The Jews call their scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, the Tanakh. You see that at the top of the page there? And that stands for the three parts into which it's divided. And that is the Torah, the Law, or the Pentateuch. You see that there? And then the Nevi'im, which is the prophets. That's the word for the prophets, the Nevi'im. And the third part is the Ketuvim, the writings. And their scriptures contain the same parts of the Old Testament as ours do, the same books, as a matter of fact. How many books do we have in the Old Testament? Just a little test here. 39, yes. I like to tell students it's easy to remember. There are 66 books in the Bible, right? 27 in the New Testament. 39, three times nine is 27. So you've got the numbers there. But they only counted as 22 books. If you look at the handout here, there are the five in the Pentateuch, which means the five scrolls, or the books of five books of Moses. And those are the same we have. And then in the prophets, they would include books that we maybe wouldn't think of as prophets. The former prophets, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. In the Hebrew scripture, Samuel is one book. We have 1 and 2 Samuel. It's the same, but we divide into two. And the same with Kings, 1 and 2 Kings. And then the latter prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, we would consider them major prophets. And then the 12 minor prophets are considered one book in the Hebrew Bible. They're called the 12. And you look on the backside there, the Ketuvim, Hebrew word for the writings. There are the three poetic books, the Psalms, Proverbs, and the book of Job, and then the five megaloth, meaning the five scrolls. And these books are all rather short and are read aloud in the synagogue on particular occasions. And here are the occasions. The Song of Songs, in the Hebrew Shir HaShirim, the greatest of songs, that means, was read at Passover. And then you have the book of Ruth, read during the Festival of Weeks, which would be Pentecost, 7 weeks after the Passover. And then the Book of Lamentations, read at the, really not a festival, but it's a commemoration of the destruction of the temple. First the temple of Solomon, and later the second temple in the year 70 by the Romans. And that is the ninth of the first month, Be'av. And then you have Ecclesiastes, our book here. And this was read at the festival of Sukkoth, or tents, to commemorate the people living in tents in the wilderness when they journeyed from their bondage in Egypt for 40 years to the promised land. And it's very interesting how this fits with that festival, because it was a festival of harvest of wine. There was an inclination maybe to overindulge in that. And because of that, then, this was kind of a sobering book to read and to remind them that there is something to be said for not overindulging. And then the last of the five scrolls, or megaloth, is the book of Esther. And this was read at the festival of Purim, which commemorates the Jews being delivered by Esther from a Holocaust during the time of the Persian domination. And to this day, the Jews commemorate that and really all of these festivals. Then you have the other books of the writings, the book of Daniel, Ezra and Nehemiah. They count them as one book, the book of Ezra, and then the book of Chronicles. That is the last book in the Hebrew scriptures. First and Second Chronicles, they have together as one book. Any questions or comments about any of that? So that's a little bit of background on the book itself. And what about the theme of the book? What is the theme of this book of the Old Testament? Here's what Luther had to say. Luther said that Matthew 6:34 sums up the book of Ecclesiastes, where Jesus says in his Sermon on the Mount, "Therefore do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." To leave everything in God's hands and not to be concerned about the what's going to happen, because God is in control. I have here as the theme, life without God is meaningless. And some of the translations have in the opening verses there, meaningless, in verse 2, for example, of chapter 1. Other translations, like the ESV, have the word vanity. That's what the King James Version has also. And let's read the opening verse there, chapter 1, verse 2, after the title, The Words of the Preacher. Here we have, do you want to read that, please, just verse 2? Mm-hmm. Go ahead.
Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities. All is vanity.
Yes, very strong statement there. But what is this vanity? Or as the NIV has, meaningless. The Hebrew word there is the word hebel, H-E-B-E-L. And it's the name that Adam and Eve gave to their son, Abel, we have in English. And it's hard to, one translation has vanity, another meaningless. It's hard to translate because the word is this. It's what you see on a cold day. Today I think was cold enough to see your breath, right? And you go outside, you see the breath, and what happens to it?
Gone.
It's gone. It's there and it's gone. And that's what this is. It's saying this is what life is here in this world. Without God, it's here and it's gone. It's like a breath. Meaningless, vanity. It's here and it's gone. When it says vanity of vanities, that is the Hebrew superlative, the highest form. We have, for example, in English, we say the greatest, right? Good, better, best. Best is the superlative. And in Hebrew, the superlative is made in this way. The King of Kings is a superlative for the greatest king. The Lord of Lords, the greatest Lord. The Holy of Holies, the most holy place. And the Song of Songs of Solomon is the greatest song. And so this is the greatest vanity, the vanity of vanities. And that's how he begins the book. And the whole book takes up this theme. As a matter of fact, the term vanity is repeated a number of times in the book, 37 times. So it occurs over and over again. And the same idea is taken in the New Testament, where James writes in chapter 4, verse 14, you are but a mist or a breath. It's like right out of the book of Ecclesiastes there. And this is the theme. Let's read the opening verses. And would someone care to read verses 2 through verse 11? Go ahead, Frank.
Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil of which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and round goes the wind, and on its surface the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is now full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after.
All right, thank you. So this is a great prologue to the book. It's among the poetical books of the Bible. And biblical poetry, of course, consists of parallel lines, parallelism, where you have the same thought expressed in two different ways. Praise the Lord, all you nations. Extol him, all you peoples. That's synonymous, or it can be the opposite. Righteousness exalts the people, but sin is a disgrace to any people. So there are different forms of parallelism, and not the entire book, but much of it is written in poetry. Notice these verses you just read. The ancients thought of there as being four elements in the world around us, right? And what were the elements?
Earth, air, fire, and water.
Yes, and here you see all four. The earth remains, right? And you've got the air, the wind blows, right?
Yeah.
And the fire, the sun, and the water, the streams go into the sea. And what he's saying is that in all of nature, this is the way things are. That there is this repetition, this reoccurrence, and there's really nothing new under the sun. All of nature is caught up in this. And what happens to man, it says a generation goes and a generation comes, right? And this is the irony, that man was created in the beginning to live forever, and yet the earth goes on, and yet generations of human beings come and go and are gone. I think, by the way, that Ecclesiastes is perhaps one of the most, well, the whole Bible applies at all times. But this book could have been written yesterday because it so vividly describes life today. As Solomon now goes on and talks about how people, in spite of this condition in nature and in human existence, want to somehow hold on and make life here under the sun, here on earth, into something more than it really can be, because we live in a fallen world that brought death, decay, and vanity to be. Let's read on a few more verses here from verses 12 to the end of the chapter.
I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my mind to seek and to search out by wisdom with all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the sons of men to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. I said to myself, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my mind has great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after wind. For much wisdom is much vexation. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. I said to myself, come now. Nope, maybe I read too far.
Yes, you did read a little too far, but that's okay. We'll get to that in a minute. I'm just giving you a little hard time there. All right, so he's talking about different areas of life, and he says, wisdom is all vanity. It's like that. It's here, and it's gone. And Solomon was known for his wisdom. In the first book of Kings, it tells us how wise he was. And remember, when he became king, God appeared to him in a vision, and God said, I will give you whatever you want. And what did Solomon ask for?
Wisdom.
Wisdom, exactly, yes. He didn't ask for riches. He didn't ask for power. He didn't ask for renown. But he asked for wisdom, and God said, because you have asked for that, I am going to give you that and more. I'll give you the other things too. Although, as it turns out, Solomon misused his power and fell quite far from his lofty heights. All right, so there you have the opening quest for wisdom. And note there, he speaks about what is done, everything under the sun. When he uses that expression, he's talking about here on earth. I've seen everything, and it's all vanity and striving after the wind. What do you get if you grab the wind in your arms?
Nothing.
Nothing at all, right. And that's what you get when you're chasing after the wind. Yes?
I was at home reading this in the Good News translation, the TEV, which I go to first because it's so easy to read. And it says, round and round goes the wind. And that occurred to me, well, the ancients did believe in a round earth, did they not? Or
it talks about the horizon.
People tell us that they believed in a flat earth, but they they understood that the earth was round?
Yes, many of the ancients did, because they would see a ship go off in the distance and it would disappear, and then it would come back. So it had to be going over the horizon. Yeah. So they translate it as round and round.
Circular earth and the circle of life. And
okay. Very interesting. By the way, that expression in chapter 1, where Solomon says the sun rises and sets, Ernest Hemingway used that for the title of his first novel, The Sun Also Rises. And in it, he depicted the vanity, the emptiness of the lost generation, as they were called by Gertrude Stein, the expatriates living in Europe between the wars. And they were chasing always after pleasures, good times, trying to find something. And they were chasing after the wind. They just didn't find it. All right, let's read a little bit more.
That verse 15, what is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. When he says that what is crooked cannot be made straight, that is without God.
Because, that's right.
Because in Proverbs 3:6 he answered that.
Yes, God can do it, and it's a good point to raise it. What he's talking about here is life without God, just under the sun without God. And if you look at that outline, little outline I gave you there on the handout, we're going to try to get through the first two parts before the break, and that is through chapter 6. There are 12 chapters, so we're going to get through the first six. And the first six chapters, the first half of the book, emphasizes just that, life under the sun without God. And then we see a shift in the second half of the book where it starts to talk more about life under God. And without God, everything is vain, everything is fleeting, and there's nothing more to it. With God, though, things take on an eternal destiny. Let's read a bit now in chapter 2. And anyone want to read there?
How much is a bit?
Pardon?
How much is a bit?
I'll let you know.
I'll pass.
No, we're not going to go that far.
Okay, chapter 2. I thought in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is foolish. And what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly. My mind still guided me with wisdom. I still wanted to see what was worthwhile for men to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and princes. I acquired men and women singers and a harem as well, the delights of the heart of men. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work. And this was the reward for all my labor. Yet, when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun.
All right, thank you. So there he talks about all his achievements. First he talked about his wisdom. And the Bible tells us that Solomon was known for his wisdom in 1 Kings 4. It says in verse 29, God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight. and a breadth of understanding as measureless as the sand of the seashore. Solomon's wisdom is greater than the wisdom of all the men of the East, and greater than all the wisdom of Egypt, and he was wiser than any man. And it goes on to say how he spoke these proverbs. The book of Proverbs is also one of Solomon's. And there's a third, one of the poetical books, also one of the Megaloth, one of the five scrolls that Solomon penned. And that is the Song of Songs, also known as the Song of Solomon. Plus two of the Psalms are Solomon's, Psalm 72 and Psalm 127. So he talks about all of these possessions, including a harem. And in 1 Kings chapter 11, it talks about how this was his undoing. In chapter 11 of 1 Kings, Solomon grew old, and his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. And he followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Moloch, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely, as David his father had done. And we're told that Solomon took 700 wives and 300 concubines. And many of these were women who worshipped idols, and had idols built to them on the hills around Jerusalem. He would still worship in the temple, which he had built, the great temple in Jerusalem, and yet he also allowed this other practice to go on. And because of that, the kingdom split after he died. God said, the kingdom will be rent in two, and most of it was lost, the northern kingdom of Israel. Only the remnant remained in the south, that of Judah, and that was so that God would keep his promises that through those people, the Savior, the Messiah, would come through the tribe of Judah. All right, here, let's move on now and skip a little bit because we won't have time for everything. If we read straight through the book, we could read through it in about 40 minutes. It's not a long book. And let's go to chapter 3, verse 1. Would someone care to read there a bit?
A time for everything. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. The God-given task. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away.
Okay, let's stop there. Thank you. So, by the way, in those words where he says there is nothing new or nothing that has not already been, And in the opening prologue, you said there's nothing new under the sun. Well, we could say there are all kinds of new things, aren't there? No. They didn't have airplanes back then.
No.
They didn't have cell phones.
Cars. Automobiles.
Matter of fact, many of us didn't grow up with all this kind of thing. But what does he mean when he says there's nothing new? What is he talking about?
He's talking about creation.
Talking about creation and the human condition. Mm-hmm. That generations come, generations go. People live, people die, people seek wisdom. And in the verses we skipped over, he talks about how some lose themselves in their work. He talked about his great projects. He talks about his work, his wisdom. All of that doesn't change. You can change the gadgets. You can change the means of transportation. But it does not change the condition, the frustration, and emptiness of life under the sun. These opening verses of chapter 3, beautiful verses. They were set to music back in the 70s by the Byrds. I thought, we don't want to set up all the sound system just for that, but you can go home and maybe listen to that. Turn, turn, turn was the song. And it's just the singing of these verses. Here you have 14 pairs. And it's just, in the Bible, whenever you have things in multiples of seven, it's an indication of fullness. Seven is a number of fullness. You have 7 days in the week. The word seven in Hebrew, Shabbat, is also the word for rest, the day of rest, the Sabbath. And it's a number of completion, the fullness. And here you've got 14 pairs of opposites. A time to be born, a time to die. And what are all of these pairs saying? A time to seek, a time to lose, and so on. There's a time for every purpose under heaven. But in whose hands, in whose control is everything ultimately?
In God's.
In God's, yes. We can make our plans, we can strive, we can do what we try to do. And the best laid plans of mice and men, right? What happens to them? They go awry. It's in God's hands. And God is in control. But people always seem to think that we're going to do it differently, we're going to do it better, right? Especially when we're young. Some of you here are kind of old-timers like I am. And we've maybe come to realize too late a lot of things are beyond our control. All right. In the other verses following that, though, where he says, God has set eternity in the heart. And what a beautiful statement is that. Mm-hmm. Within the human heart, there is this longing for the sense of something that goes beyond the vanity, beyond the breath of being here today and gone tomorrow. There's always this longing. And people think, maybe if I make a name for myself, maybe if I can live on through my children or in something I write. And yet, it still is vanity, but there's this longing for something beyond, isn't there? And who alone can fulfill that longing? That Christ, yes, only in Christ do we have that which goes beyond. I'd like to read to you a poem from one of the great English romantic poets, Percy Bysshe Shelley, and it's called Ozymandias. And Ozymandias was the Greek name for the Egyptian pharaoh Ramses. And this sonnet talks about just this kind of thing, this quest for eternity. I met a traveler from an antique land who said, two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command Tell that sculptor well those passions red, which yet survive stamped on these lifeless things, the hand that mocked them and the heart that fed. And on the pedestal these words appear, my name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing beside remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. So Ozymandias had this great statue. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nobody's going to compare to me. And yet, ironically, his works are what? Covered by desert sand. So this is the greatness of all human achievement. Without God, only what is done through God and through Christ will last forever. All right, let's read on a little bit more here in chapter 3. And let's read on to verse, how far did you go there, Frank?
It was 15.
15. Would you read on to verse 22, anyone? Yes, go ahead.
And I saw something else under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. I thought in my heart, God will bring to judgment both the righteousness and the wicked, for there will be a time for every activity, a time for every deed. I also thought, as for men, God tests them so that they may see that they are like the animals. Man's fate is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Man has no advantage over the animal. Everything is meaningless. All go to the same place. All come from dust, and to dust all return. Who knows if the spirit of man rises upward, and if the spirit of the animal goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better for a man than to empty his, to enjoy his work, because that is his lot. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him?
All right, thank you. So here too he speaks about this condition from dust to dust. And what is he harking back to there?
Death.
Death, and where does this go back to?
Creation,
yes, when Adam and Eve fell into sin. And here the word for man is Adam, the man, Ha'adam. That God said because of sin, death came into the world. Yes.
He also is pointing out in here that man is no more than a beast. He is similar to a man in at this particular reading, this part.
Yes, this particular part, yes. And many people today, I'm glad you mentioned that, look at human beings as just animals.
Yeah, right.
As a matter of fact, famous evolutionist atheist Stephen Gould said that who are we to think we're any different or more important than whales or any other animal? We're just animals. We go back to the ground. And if you are without God, if you are without any hope beyond this vain life, that's what it is. We are just animals, just beasts. Mm-hmm. We go to the grave, they go back to the dust too. Mm-hmm. All right, very good. By the way, that passage about justice, there's no justice in the world. Isn't that so often the case? That it seems the ungodly prosper and always get their way while the godly suffer. Think of all the persecutions of Christians and righteous people who died while those who were unrighteous prosper. The psalmists talk about that. Psalm 13, for example, where the psalmist says, I almost slipped. My feet almost slipped. I almost lost my grounding because I looked around and seemed all the ungodly. Clarence Darrow, the famous lawyer, said there is no such thing as justice in the court or in the world. He was a famous lawyer from the Scopes trial. Yes. Yes.
So
So does that mean he's setting up a conflict here between sometimes he thinks God and there will be justice, because I've had those thoughts myself, and then there's other times he thinks there's maybe there is no God.
You could see it as that, and I think some have read it that way, some commentators, but I think it's Solomon fell away when he went into this practice of allowing, maybe even went to the high places. Well, went to the high places to offer sacrifices to these heathen gods. And yet, I understand this book as his coming back. And he looks at that and says, this is all vanity, yes. We'll see when we get to the conclusion. So you have to stay around for that. But I think he's building up to that rather than going back and forth. Yes, we can have our moments. And yet, that faith within keeps pushing us forward, and we know that God is in control. Yes, there's always this Christian is saint and sinner at the same time. You have that flesh with you, the human nature, and yet you also have the faith within you. And there is a daily battle between them. That's true. Okay, let's look on a little more here. In chapter 4 now, and let's read here. And would someone care to read the opening verses of chapter 4? Anyone?
Again, I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they had no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors, and they had no comforter. And I declared that the dead who had already died are happier than the living, who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been, who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun. And I saw that all labor and all achievement sprang from men's envy of his neighbor. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. The fool folds his hands and ruins himself. Better one handful with tyranny than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. Again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone, and he had neither son nor brother. There was no one. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked, and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable business. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three stands. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken.
Okay, we can stop there. And here, throughout the book, he introduces or interjects these proverbs. They're kind of scattered throughout. And this is similar to the book of Proverbs. But this original thought here in this chapter, that there's oppression and that the dead are more fortunate than those who are still living. Mm-hmm. This might be what you were alluding to before, where sometimes we get that feeling, better off than I am. Listen to what certain people have said. For example, Job, who went through everything, he lost everything from being the wealthiest man in the world. He lost all his 10 children, all his possessions, his servants. And he said, better I had not been born. In Joel chapter 3. And he felt this way. Why did I come into this world? Why did God bring me into the world? Others have looked at the misery of the world. Job said, Job complained, the groans of the dying rise from the city, and the souls of the wounded cry out for help, but God charges no one with wrongdoing. The French philosopher Voltaire, who was not a believer, although not an atheist, he concluded, I wish I'd never been born. The British statesman, Disraeli, prime minister in the 19th century, observed, youth is a blunder, manhood a struggle, old age a regret. Well, that's some conclusion to come to. And this man had reached the heights, becoming the prime minister in England. And yet, we may feel that way, but we have a different perspective. Listen to what St. Paul said. Paul exclaimed, I desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is better by far. So at times we may feel, yes, I wish I were in heaven. But it's a different wish than the unbeliever would have who says, I just wish I weren't at all. Okay, let's go down to chapter 5 and read a bit there.
Maybe they're afraid of what the future will be since they don't believe in any specific God.
That's right. You mean the future here in this world?
Yeah, and I think maybe that's why they feel, I wish I were never born, because I may have to face something, and yet I don't believe that I have to face something. So they have a contradiction in their mind, I think.
That's right. And they may also think, I don't want to face eternity either.
No, right, yeah.
Like Hamlet. He said to be or not to be. And then he said, well, who knows what is beyond what we have to face there. All right, let's look a little bit here in chapter 5. And I think we take a break at 10 after, is that it?
That's okay with you.
Yeah, that'll be fine. We'll kind of get an overview through chapter 6. And then take 10 minutes, and then we'll finish up the second half of the book. I hope this is opening some windows into the book of Ecclesiastes for you. Would someone care to read here a bit in chapter 5?
Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know what they are doing, that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you upon earth, therefore let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase, empty words grow many. But do you fear God? If you see in a province the poor oppressed, and justice and right violently taken away, do not be amazed at the matter, for the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But in all, a king is an advantage to a land with cultivated fields. Further?
Let's stop there for a moment, Dorothy. Thank you.
You're welcome.
So here again, he's speaking different proverbs and so on. And he's starting to already, but it comes in more fully in chapter 7, take a turn that in this world of vanity, there is one place where we can find something that's lasting. He's already said it. Only what God does lasts forever, right? That was in chapter 3. And it's interesting that in the book of Ecclesiastes, there are references to God. But never does he use the name the Lord. The Hebrew tetragrammaton, Yahweh or Jehovah. And those are the two common names for God in the Old Testament. One is God, El or Elohim, and the other is Yahweh, translated usually as the Lord with capital letters. And the Lord we think of more as the God of grace and forgiveness. Not that it's the same God, don't get me wrong, we're not talking about two different ones, but the emphasis here is more on maybe Solomon in his repentance feels, I'm not even worthy to say the name the Lord. In the Hebrew language in which the Old Testament, the Tanakh, was originally written, the words were not including the vowels. They just had the consonants. And later the scribes put in the vowels underneath, little points, or sometimes above. They call that pointing. And whenever they came to the name for the Lord, which means the one who is, who said to Moses in Exodus 3 at the burning bush, when Moses said, who are you? What is your name? He said, I am who I am. And that name means the one who is, the eternal one. Whenever they came to that name, they didn't pronounce it. And instead they would just say, Adonai, which is the Hebrew word for the Lord. And they felt that this name was so sacred that they wouldn't pronounce it. And that's why people speculated, well, how was it pronounced? Or how would it have been? Because they didn't point it in the way it would have been. They pointed it for Adonai. And it was probably Yahweh, but the word Jehovah is from that same root. So he always, and maybe he felt unworthy to use that name because of how he had fallen from the position God had given him, and even fallen into foolishness from all his wisdom. All right. There are many other parts of the Bible that this brings to mind here. When he says, don't be rash with your mouth, let your words be few, and so on. James, again, who seems to hark back to this a lot in the New Testament, James says, be quick to listen, slow to speak. And Jesus says in his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, when you pray, do not keep babbling like pagans. And he also says, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. So this is wisdom literature, and the book of James reflects that, but it's reflected in other parts of the New Testament too. All right, let's read on here a bit. And I'm just wondering if we should finish, or let's go ahead to chapter 6. We want to finish that before the break. And would someone read there in the beginning of chapter 6? The whole chapter is only like 12 verses long. Go ahead.
I have seen another evil under the sun, and it weighs heavily on men. God gives a man wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing his heart desires. But God does not enable him to enjoy them, and a stranger enjoys them instead. This is meaningless, a grievous evil. A man may have 100 children and live many years, yet no matter how long he lives, if he cannot enjoy his prosperity and does not receive proper burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. It comes without meaning. It departs in darkness, and in darkness its name is shrouded. Though it never saw the sun or knew anything, it has more rest than does that man. Even if he lives 1,000 years twice over, but fails to enjoy his prosperity, do not all go to the same place? All man's efforts are for his mouth, yet his appetite is never satisfied. What advantage has a wise man over a fool? What does a poor man gain by knowing how to conduct himself before others? Better what the eye sees than the roving of the appetite. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Whatever exists has already been named, and what man is has been known. No man can contend with one who is stronger than he. The more the words, the less the meaning. And how does that profit anyone? For who knows what is good for a man in life during the few and meaningless days he passes through like a shadow? Who can tell him what will happen under the sun after he is gone?
All right, so here we have him speaking again of the emptiness. We did skip over some verses there where he's starting to point ahead now, where he says that if God blesses you with some things, you can enjoy them as gifts from God, even in this world of vanity, and we'll see more of that coming up again. But I would like to read here again from an outside source, and this is from the great Shakespeare, from his play Macbeth, where he says something very similar to what Solomon's talking about here. When we read, tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow creeps in this petty pace from day to day to the last syllable of recorded time, and all our yesterdays have lighted fools the way to dusty death. Out, out, brief candle. Life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. So this is kind of a summary of a lot of what Solomon's talking about, that it's full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. And yet, behind it all, Solomon gives us these little glances, these little glimpses of God is in control, what God does lasts forever, and that God does give us blessings that we can enjoy, albeit in a passing way. When he talks about work and labor and all of this, it brought to mind something Luther wrote. And I think what we will do is maybe close this part of our session today with this quote from Luther. I thought it was very fitting for a lot of what Solomon said. He said, all human activities are our God, Lord God's masks. They're masks of God. Beneath these, he chooses to be hidden and to do everything. Had Gideon not cooperated and taken the field against Midian, the Midianites would not have been defeated. Yet God was able to smite them without Gideon. No doubt he, God, would create or could create children without man and woman. But he does not intend to do so. Rather, he joins man and woman to make it look as if man and woman do the procreating. Yet he, hidden under the mask, is the one who does it. They say God bestows every good thing, but you must, quote, pitch in, or take the bull by the horns. That is, you must work and supply God with a reason and a covering. So behind all the activities that are going on, that seem futile and so on, God is at work. And God is carrying out his plans, which are not passing, which are not vanity, but which will last forever. Let's take a break, 10 minutes, and then we'll come back. Yes, questions first?
Is that God's way of saying the Lord helps those who help themselves?
It is, yes. Of course, that's not a passage in the Bible. People often quote it. But the point is, God, yes, we are like masks of God, and God works through these human means. We can work, and God blesses us, but it's God doing the blessing. Somebody in a different country could work just as hard or harder and get paid much less, achieve much less, right? So ultimately it's God, but we, yes, we give him the opportunity to work through us. And to sit back and say, God will bless me, I'm not going to do anything. St. Paul speaks of that in 2 Thessalonians. If a man would not work, neither should he eat.
That's right.
And Luther said, you know, there are some people who sit around and wait for God, but they wait for the chicken to fly into their mouth. The fried chicken. Yes. Right?
You know, God uses means. That's a common teaching. And also, we are all called according to a purpose, to His purpose. And then He not only calls us, but He helps us accomplish that purpose. And that, you know, that's in the Bible.
That's right. That's right. And we get frustrated, I think, sometimes because we work and we want to see some different ends than we're seeing, instead of just accepting this as God's will. But I'm glad you brought up that point. Any others? Yes, Dorothy?
The fact that God directs our paths should give us joy in doing whatever we are called upon to do.
Yes, and we're going to see that when we get to the next chapter in Ecclesiastes 2. Very good. Did you have a comment?
Here's another one. Proverbs 16:9. Okay? The heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps.
That's right, we can plan.
I was also written by Solomon.
Yes. Very good.
In verse 3, it says in part, if he cannot enjoy his prosperity and does not receive proper burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off. What's his proper burial got to do with anything? It's as meaningless as everything else.
Yes, life is not meaningless, but for an unbeliever, if that person doesn't have even a proper burial, it's like an animal. It doesn't even have that honor at the end.
So that is his goal, to have a proper burial?
If that is, to be honored at the end of his life, if that's what he's living for, that's vanity.
Yeah. There's a footnote in the Luther Study Bible on that, too.
And what does it say there?
Mm-hmm. Under no burial. The burial of an unbeliever appears little different from that of a dumb animal.
All right, yeah. So if your goal in life is to make a name for yourself...
Mm-hmm. And you don't have God, it's...
Yeah, what does it amount to, any of that?
Well, history has shown that it's fleeting. Very few names are remembered, and then only for so many generations. So it's foolishness to think even a name for yourself, no matter how good now, is going to last for eternity.
Yes, Alexander the Great, the greatest general of all time.
Supposedly.
Or one of the greatest. when he died, the custom was to wrap their hands and wrap their bodies up. And he said, no, leave my hands open. So anybody who sees my body can see I leave empty. I've got nothing in my hands. So he realized that for all he had accomplished, it came to nothing. All right, let's take 10, and then we'll come back and finish up. Well, everybody ready to continue on here? We'll do the second half. And if you look at that little outline on the first side of that handout I gave you, the first half emphasizes the vanity, life under the sun, and it's given us glimpses of more, and now we see greater openings in the window, if you want to put it that way, where we see more of God. And takes more of a positive turn in the last half of the book, beginning in chapter 7, verse 1. As everybody knows, of course, in the original text of the books of the Bible, there were not chapter divisions or verse divisions. The chapters were added much later, and the verses even later than that. It's just to help people find their way around. But when... these were originally written and just ran together, but it's very helpful to be able to turn to chapter 7, verses, well, halfway through the book. But often there is a natural break at these places, too, in the text. And you see that in, a lot of the books of the Bible. Anyway, here we're halfway through, and let's continue on with chapter 7, and would someone care to read the opening verses of chapter 7 for us? Maybe some of these are rather short. Let's go up through verse 13. Anyone here?
The contrast of wisdom and folly. Okay, go ahead.
A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for the sadness of face and the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the bosom of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what has been made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him.
All right, thank you. So here we have a series of Proverbs, and they begin with, it is better, where he's talking about considering things as done under God. Better the day of death than the day of birth. And why would he say that? Or a good name, he starts out actually, a good name is better than precious ointment. Well, for the Christian, the day of death is the day we are with the Lord, as St. Paul says. I'd rather be with the Lord, but God has plans for us here below in the meantime. And the emphasis here is on sorrow, that better to go into the house of mourning than the house of feasting. And he explains why in that same verse. How does he finish that verse? Verse 2, for this is the end of mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. That we should realize life in this world is short. Better go into the house of mourning and take seriously what is our purpose here in this world. The tendency today is to avoid the house of mourning and spend all of our time in the house of feasting, having good times, right? Mm-hmm. And not even to think of the brevity of life and the judgment to come and so on. But when we think about these things, this is going to sober us and help us to remember, too, that our times are in God's hands and we should look to God. I'll go down here to verse 5. Here again we have one of these better statements. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. Many of these are similar to the Proverbs of Solomon. And some of these sting, like going into the house of mourning rather than the house of feasting, or to hear a rebuke rather than the song, the praise of fools. And yet, how true they are. Better to hear some rebuke, some scolding from a wise person than from just the praise of people who are buttering us up. In regard to verse 8, better is the end of a thing than its beginning. Let me read a quote in regard to that. from a commentator by the name of Wolfe. And here's what he says. There are, to be sure, proud spirits who believe themselves capable of accomplishing great things and whose brain is feverish with grandiose projects. They start many projects, but when their work does not progress with the desired ease and speed, they quickly tire and their work remains unfinished. By contrast, God usually begins his works in a small way and has them develop slowly amidst many difficulties, so that man may learn the patience and perseverance which the scriptures ascribe to God in the achieving of his works. What does Jesus say? He quotes here now. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field, the smallest of all your seeds. Jesus began his kingdom by sending 12 Galilean fishermen out into the world. And here again, a wonderful passage, because we tend to think in terms of we want to see great, grand things happen right before our eyes, instead of patiently just doing things one step at a time. Many other places we could stop here, but I'm just going to stop randomly, well, not so randomly, at a couple of them. Verse 10, for example, say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Boy, I more and more find myself saying, I remember back.
Yeah. Oh, dear.
Good old days, yep. And Solomon says, it's better not to talk like that. They weren't that great, but I think we tend to glorify them. Even though we had to walk through snowstorms both ways to school and back,
yeah,
and both ways uphill. All right. Even in the, and here, the closing verse of what you read here, verse 14. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other. What does St. Paul say in Philippians? I have learned to be content in prosperity or in lack, right?
Mm-hmm.
Because God gives both, and our times are in God's hands. And it's during those hard times when we really perhaps learn the most. All right, let's move on here and read some more, beginning in verse 15 and continuing through the chapter, at least up through verse 24, 15 to 24. Anyone there?
In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man, more than 10 rulers were in the city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out?
Mm-hmm.
All right. A couple of things I'll comment. You are free, of course, to comment on anything, too. He says, in my vain life, vain in the sense of quickly passing, right? The years go by. And he says, I've seen it all. and the righteous perish and the wicked thrive and so on. And he says, do not be overly righteous. What do you think he's talking about there?
Self-righteous.
Self-righteous, yes, like the Pharisees. They thought they were better than others. But he says, don't be overly wicked either. And in regard to envying others who seem to have more, we think of the Psalm 73, Psalm of Asaph, whereas Asaph admits, I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? This is what the wicked are like. Always carefree, they increase in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. In vain I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been plagued, I've been punished every morning. And yet the end of them, as the psalmist sees, is in Psalm 73, verse 19, how suddenly they, the wicked, are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. So the end comes to them, and we shouldn't envy those who for a moment in this world seem to have everything going their way. It doesn't last. And this statement in verse 20, there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Does that sound familiar? Mm-hmm. From the New Testament? Mm-hmm. The book of Romans, right? Where all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. All right, I think we're going to skip down now to verse 1 of chapter 8, because again, we don't have time to read it all. And would anyone like to read the opening verses here? Let's say verses 1 through 9.
Who is like the wise man? Who knows the explanation of things? Wisdom brightens a man's face and changes its hard appearance. Obey the king's command, I say, because you took an oath before God. Do not be in a hurry to leave the king's presence. Do not stand up for a bad cause, for he will do whatever he pleases. Since the king's word is supreme, who could say to him, what are you doing? Whoever obeys his command will come to no harm. And the wise heart will know the proper time and procedure. For there is a proper time and a proper procedure for every matter, though a man's misery weighs heavily upon him. Since no man knows the future, who can tell him what is to come? No man has power over the wind to contain it, and no one has power over the day of his death, and no one is discharged in time of war. So wickedness will not release those who practice it. All this I saw as I applied my mind to everything done under the sun. There is a time when a man lords it over others to his own hurt. Then, too, I saw the wicked buried, those who used to come and go from the holy place and receive praise in the city where they did this. This, too, is meaningless.
All right, let's stop there. Thank you. So, here he's talking about a number of different topics, and this is how the book of Proverbs is, too, where he will jump around, but he's looking at all sorts of different areas of life. Our position under the king, the worldly ruler, but more so under God. Keep the king's command because of God's oath to him, that our earthly rulers, as St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, are set there by God. Another thing I want to point to is in verse 8, you said in your reading there, no man has power to control the wind, was it? And in some translations, the ESV has what?
Retain the spirit.
Retain the spirit. Mm-hmm. In the Hebrew language, the word for spirit and wind are the same word, ruach. And you have the same thing in the Greek language of the New Testament, where you have the same word for wind and spirit. So we can't control the wind or the spirit. And it reminds us of Jesus' words in John 3, verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. You can't see the Spirit at work, no more than you can see the wind. And yet, the Holy Spirit is actively at work through the Word. Evil?
I was going to say that in life, is very as we walk this road of life, it's very important to be balanced, you know? Because like Paul says, in all things give thanks, you know, in the good and the bad. Because sometimes when things don't go well, people tend to question God and get angry at God. And I think what the wise man is saying in Ecclesiastes here is that you always have to focus on God as you keep balance in life. So that way you don't go in the extremes of life and lose control, so to speak, if I can maybe put it like that. You know?
Oh, yes, definitely. And that word balance certainly fits here. He's saying don't be overly righteous or wicked. And keeping a balance. And we only keep that proper balance through God, right? Mm-hmm. When we're anchored in God. Otherwise, we're going to go off in one direction or another. Let's read some more. And I hope you don't mind this reading. I personally think when we're reading the scriptures, in other classes too, when we're reading something, I like students to read the text and see it for themselves rather than my just talking about it. Because that's the main thing, especially when it comes to the Bible. The Bible speaks so powerfully for itself. And especially when we're going through like an overview like this to get a good flavor of the book of Ecclesiastes. And I think you're getting that today as we look at these passages. Would someone read here now in verses 11 and following?
Because sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the sons of men is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity which takes place on earth, that there are righteous men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I say that this also is vanity. And I commend enjoyment, for man has no good thing under the sun but to eat and drink and enjoy himself. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of life which God gives him under the sun. When I applied my mind to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out.
All right, so much here again. And he speaks of this a number of times in Ecclesiastes, where he talks about how unfair life seems. And many people struggle with that, and they think, where is God in all this? And that's the way it seems. And here's what Luther comments on this. And Luther always has a way of putting things very strongly and directly. This is said so often that Solomon keeps returning to the subject of life's unfairness. Luther says, this is said so often so that we might instruct our hearts and teach good people what the world is. A raging and ungrateful beast, one that cannot do anything but to exalt the wicked and oppress the godly. We should not expect anything else. And I think that's where we get frustrated, because we think, isn't there going to be a little respect here or there for
doing what is
Scripture,
right,
is doing what is right, and so on. And it just doesn't happen. And don't look for it. And when he's talking here about being anxious and fretting about things, many are tormented by anxiety. I see that with students. They'll talk about it at times. And what an anxious world we live in. And anxiety, I teach philosophy. The term is existential angst, this tension always of things not being right in the world. And one of the commentators, Dalich, very well-known Old Testament commentator, says this section here, he entitles it The Fruitlessness of All Philosophizing. Because what do we reach when we look at the world? We come to this existential sense of angst and uneasiness about everything. We can't change it. We can't change the way the world is. All we can do is live what we do with God's help. And I think of my own life, how frustrating it must be for God that I continually let him down. And yet, every day is a new day. And we are forgiven, and we can start anew. All right, let's read on some more here. And in this next chapter, he gets into the subject again of uncertainty in the world, and yet we can have comfort even there. And let's read chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, and let's go down to verse 6. Anyone?
So I reflected on all this and concluded that the righteous and the wise and what they do are in God's hands, but no man knows whether love or hate awaits him. All share a common destiny, the righteous and the wicked, the good and the bad, the clean and the unclean, those who offer sacrifices and those who do not. As it is with the good man, so with the sinner. As it is with those who take oaths, so with those who are afraid to take them. This is the evil in everything that happens under the sun. The same destiny overtakes it all. The hearts of men, moreover, are full of evil, and there is madness in their hearts while they live, and afterward they join the dead. Anyone who is among the living has hope. Even a live dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no further reward, and even the memory of them is forgotten. Their love, their hate, and their jealousy have all long since vanished. Never again will they have a part in anything that happens under the sun.
Under the sun, yes, thank you. So we cannot return, once we leave this world, back to this life here on earth, under the sun. A lot of this brings to mind other parts of the Bible. And the Bible is a unit. It's not just a collection of unrelated books, as many tend to read it, but it is one book. It's God's book, even though 66 separate units within it. For example, when he writes, the hearts of the children of men are full of evil. Does that remind you of anything? What did Jesus say? Out of men's hearts come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. Mark 7, 21 and 22. So this is an observance throughout Scripture that this is the natural condition of people, again, without God. And throughout the Bible you have these two themes. One is the law, which shows our sins and the natural depravity of human beings and the result of that death, and the other you have the gospel, where there is forgiveness, grace, and hope, a certain hope beyond this world. All right, let's move on here to verses 7 and following. I'm kind of keeping an eye on the clock here too. Would someone read there?
Enjoy life with the one you love. Go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with
Are you in verse 7 there of chapter 9?
Yeah, I just read the introduction there too.
Oh, okay. Oh, all right. Yeah, that's not, well, you know that.
Eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love, all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life, and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going.
This is a wonderful, I will stop there for a minute,
with your goal, yeah.
That we are able to enjoy life and the blessings of life. Drink your wine with a merry heart. Eat your bread with joy, because it says God has approved of what you do. These are blessings from God. Enjoy life with your wife. And this passage especially, verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. I like to quote that once in a while with students. Whatever you've got in front of you, whatever the task is, do it to your best, because you're not going to be able to go back and do it again. And we only have the one life, and we can't come back. What does Jesus say? We must do the work of him who sent me while it is day, before the night comes when no man can work. Yes. Yes.
Colossians 3:23. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men.
There you go. Very good. And we do it for God, yes. Let's continue there. Go ahead.
Wisdom better than folly. Again, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time, like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare. So the children of man are snared in an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with a few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor, wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. The words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good.
All right. So there, he shows us some of the vanity, and yet, in spite of that, we want to do the Lord's will. The battle is not always to the strong, the race to the swift, the bread to the wise, and so on, nor riches to the intelligent. But time and chance, isn't that so true? That things often don't go, we say, to the person who deserves it. But again, God maybe has different plans. Ibu?
I was going to comment quickly and see your take on that, about the common grace that God, for example, in Genesis, Noah was given grace by God. But at the same time, too, I'm looking at a common grace, because those people that didn't pay attention and listen to Noah, they was also given grace to repent.
Yes.
Juxtapose that to the grace in Christ Jesus, which is salvation. You know, because like you said, in most of these readings, we see that God do good for the evil and for the righteous. There is no distinction there, but at the same time, there is this grace which you can only receive through Christ Jesus, which is salvation, with those who didn't repent, be blessed with, compared to the common grace, which all of us, good or evil, is blessed with by God.
Yes, thank you. And we live by faith, not by sight. This is the only way to live, by keeping focused on our Savior God. If we look at by sight and the way we see things around us, we're never certain of anything. It's constantly changing, and it seems things are constantly turned upside down. But we look not to how others are doing or not doing, but we just keep focused on Scripture and on our Savior. All right. And he talks about this poor man who saved the city, and then they forgot about him. Isn't that the way it goes? Look at Joseph. They forgot about him in the prison and left him there. And sometimes, have you ever felt like that? You've done something to help somebody, and then it's like forgotten all about. But we can't live by that. The words of the wise are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. And here's what Luther says. I like to bring in a quote from Luther when he talks about the ruling in the world. He said, "So it is that the fool is in charge everywhere, prevailing in the Senate, in the courts of rulers, etc. The world is foolish, and it is ruled by fools and by foolish opinions."
What can you say, huh?
What can you say there, yes. And even this quiet voice, amid the shouting and all the clamor and so on, remember when God appeared to Elijah? He was in the cave, and there was a great wind, and the voice of God was not there, and the fire, and the earthquake. But how did God communicate to Elijah? In the still, small whisper. And that's what we look for in the quiet reading of Scripture, not in the loud tumult of the world. All right, I think we're going to read the opening verses of 10 and then maybe skip ahead a little bit. But here he's got a set of short proverbs again. Let's read the first seven verses of chapter 10.
As dead flies give perfume a bad smell, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. The heart of the wise inclines to the right, but the heart of the fool to the left.
Right. Sounds like politics. Sorry.
Where was I?
First me.
First me, that's fine.
I knew it. Anyway.
Well, timely.
Take a deep breath, right?
Yeah.
All right. Even as he walks along the road, the fool lacks sense and shows everyone. No, come on, quiet. How stupid he is. If a ruler's anger rises against you, do not leave your post. Calmness can lay great efforts, great errors to the rest. There is an evil I have seen under the sun, the sort of error that arises from a ruler. Fools are put in many high positions, while the rich occupy the low ones.
Rich in knowledge. Yes, compared to the fool. Go ahead.
I have seen slaves on horseback, while princes go on foot like slaves.
All right. Read one more verse there.
Whoever digs a pit may fall into it, Whoever breaks through a wall may be bitten by a snake.
All right. So there you have this business of injustice under the sun. Let's go ahead here. I'm kind of looking at the clock. Let's read farther down in the chapter, verse 16. Anyone to the end of the chapter, 16 through 20?
Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of free men and your princes feast at the proper time, for strength and not for drunkenness. Through sloth the roof sinks in, and through indolence the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life. And money answers everything. Even in your thought, do not curse the king, nor in your bedchamber curse the rich. For a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter.
All right. So here it's talking. By the way, that verse 19 reflects the attitude of the fool. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. But even in your thoughts, do not curse the king. All right. I'd like to read to you from James a passage that kind of parallels us, and there are a lot of parallels in James and Ecclesiastes, both books of wisdom, one in the Old, the other in the New Testament. James chapter 4. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Why do you not even know what will happen tomorrow? You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist. That word, hevel. That appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. So you want to leave everything in the hands of the Lord. Let's read now. We've got two chapters left. And let's read a bit into chapter 11. The first five verses.
Cast your bread upon the waters, for after many days you will find it again. Give portions to seven, yes, to eight, for you do not know that disaster may come upon the land. If clouds are full of water, they pour rain upon the earth. Give a tree, whether a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where it falls, whether there it will lie. Whoever watches the wind will not plant. Whoever looks at the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the path of the wind or how the body is formed in the mother's womb, so you cannot understand the work of God, the maker of all things. So sow your seed in the morning and at evening. Let not your hands be idle. For you do not know which will succeed, whether this or that, or whether both will do equally well.
Okay, let's stop there. Thank you. That opening passage is often quoted, cast your bread upon the waters.
Yeah.
Everybody's heard that, right? That proverb?
Yeah.
And what does it mean?
According to NIV, it means be adventurous, like those who accept the risks and reap the benefits of seaborne trade. Do not always play it safe.
Yes, take chances. You're going to say?
I was going to say the same.
Same thing, yes. It's quite well an allusion to Solomon sending out ships from the seaport. And he would send them out and then didn't know when they'd come back, or if they'd come back because of storms at sea. And they'd send whatever they were shipping, grain or whatever, and then wait for them to come back. And that's the picture there, that we venture and we don't know when it's going to return or how or if. and we leave it in God's hands. And that's what this section basically is pointing to. Beautiful verses here. Things often turn out differently than we expect. Look at verse 5. You do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child. So you don't know the ways of God who makes everything. All you can do is sow the seed and wait for the Lord to bring the results, especially when it comes to sharing the gospel. We don't know. We can just plant the seed, right? We can share the gospel, and it may or may not come back. Yes?
I was going to say, many millennia ago, I remember talking to a chap when we had Sorensen back in Southern Milwaukee, and he shared a study, the problem he had, and that was that he would see these inmates maybe one time, maybe they'd be there incarcerated a long enough time that he'd see them twice, but he never knew how their lives came out, how he had impacted them somehow. And I said, yeah, you have the curse that you are this. They're spreading the seed, and you don't know how their souls will be nurtured and supported after that. It was like somebody else might reap the benefits of work you did. It's awful disheartening.
Often it is. In just a minute, I remember years ago, once in a while you do see something, and it's so wonderful. Years ago, I was notified by a student who was in college, and he told me he would like me to go to his graduation. And he reminded me how I had met him years before that, and we had had a conversation, and I had encouraged him to go into the ministry. He was thinking of doing something else, and I think it was the only time I'd met him. I'd forgotten about it. And he said, yes, he was doing that, and he was going into the ministry and going into mission work. And he never forgot that conversation. So I went to the graduation. So we don't know. And there are many times, like with the chaplain there, where you don't see it more often than not. But you don't know what impact what you say, even in a conversation that's casual, that might really stick with somebody, and they'll think of it years later. They may not even remember your name, but they will think, yes, I remember when someone told me once about Christ, and now it's really meaning something to me. Eva?
Well, I was going to remind you about my son. You know,
yes.
I called
yes.
you, and you couldn't figure him out, but he said, oh, man, he helped me so much, you know. I mean, he said, well, can you just tell him about it? I said, well, I'll try to tell him, but it's going to be hard for him to remember because he teaches so many students. But I was going to say that the Word of God would never come by void. That's the point I wanted to make. No matter, you know, where we send it, we just remember what the Bible says. It's not going to come by void. We might not be there to witness it in part, you know?
Yeah.
But according to the Word, it's not coming by void. It's bound to do something, you know?
Right, and it's like throwing seed out there, mm-hmm. and the Lord is going to bring the harvest.
That's right.
Very good. Okay, let's go along here. Let's go down to verse 9, and here he gets into a new section. We're going to read from verse 9 of chapter 11 all the way through verse 8 of chapter 12. Anyone there?
Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. But know that for all things God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come, and the years draw near of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened, and the clouds return after the rain, in the day when the keepers of the house tremble, and the strong men are bent, and the grinders cease because they are few, and those who look through the windows are dimmed, and the doors on the street are shut, when the sound of the grinding is low, and one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of song are brought low, they are afraid also of what is high, and terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails, because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. Before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity.
All right, wonderful passage here about the passing of youth. And he encourages young people to remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Not that they would forget, but remember in the sense of keep it in mind. Don't put your Creator out of your mind. Just like Malachi says, remember the law. Keep it always before you. And he says, enjoy youth. Let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Enjoy it. And remember, though, that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. You feel like telling these young people in college? You know, I used to think teaching college, you're teaching boys some really mature people. The average college freshman is 5 years out of grade school. So they're still pretty young. Mm-hmm. But they should be enjoying life because it passes by quickly. But enjoying life always with their Creator in mind, keeping in mind what God says and keeping in mind His Word. Listen to what Luther said one more time here. Above all, young people should avoid sadness and loneliness. Joy is as necessary for youth as food and drink, for the body is invigorated by a happy spirit. Education should not begin with the body, but with the spirit, so that this is not overlooked. For when the spirit has been properly instructed, it is easy to govern the body. Therefore, one must be indulgent with youth, and must let them be happy and do everything with a happy spirit. Yet one must see to it that they are not corrupted by the desires of the flesh. For carousals, drinking bouts, and love affairs are not the happiness of the heart of which he is speaking here, for they instead make the spirit sad. And then after he said, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, he talks about how quickly those days are gone. And then suddenly we're older. It's like you wake up one morning. And then he talks about old age with a very interesting and unusual picture, very poetic. He pictures a street scene where there are keepers of the house and strong men and grinders grinding grain and so on, but it's all figurative language. He's talking about not the street scene, but about what? The old person. He says, in the days when the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened, when you start to lose your what? You need glasses? And the clouds return after the rain. You think, oh, I just had a bad day. Oh, the clouds are out there again. And the day when the keepers of the house tremble. The keepers of the house are a picture of the arms that protect our body, right? To fend off something that might hit us or whatever. And the strong men are bent. The strong men are the legs. They start to bend a bit. And the grinders cease. Grinders of grain, but what are the grinders in a person?
Teeth.
The teeth. Grinders cease because they're few. And those that look through the windows are dimmed. What's that?
Oh,
The eyes. And the doors to the street are shut when the sound of the grinding is low.
Bad hearing.
Good hearing, yes. And one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the dogs of song are brought low. You rise up early at the sound of the bird, but you really don't hear it. Why do you rise up early? Because you can't sleep. Maybe you have to get up and use the bathroom, right? And what else have we got here? And the terrors are in the way, and the almond tree blossoms. What's the almond tree? The almond tree has white blossoms.
The hair turning white.
The hair turns white. And the grasshopper drags along instead of hopping along. You're kind of dragging along. And desire fails because man is going to his eternal home. And then he pictures death both in terms of the preciousness of life and the fragileness of life. The silver cord is snapped, like at a well. And the golden bowl is broken. All the preciousness of life, and yet the pitcher also is shattered at the fountain, and the wheel that lets down the container into the well is broken. So the usefulness of life, pictured with the pitcher and so on, and the preciousness of life with the golden bowl and so on, is lost. And what happens then? The dust returns to the earth. It goes back to Adam, right? Uh-huh. Dust you were, and to dust you shall return. And the spirit returns to God.
Who gave it.
Yeah. So sometimes you hear, well, they didn't have any concept of the life to come in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. No, this is one place where it's clearly there. And you see it also in Job. When Job said, I know that my Redeemer lives, and even though my body goes to the ground, yet with my eyes I shall see God.
With my eye.
Mm-hmm. Yes. And Jesus attested to this too. What did he say? When God spoke to Moses at the burning bush, what did Jesus say to the Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection? He said to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He said, God is not a God of the dead, but of the living. That they were alive, even though they had lived hundreds of years before Moses. And in Daniel, you have in the last chapter a reference to the judgment to come. And some going to their eternal reward and so on. But here is what a commentator says in regard to the resurrection in the Old Testament, Leupold, H.C. Leupold. When we say that the doctrine of the hereafter was not revealed in all its fullness in the Old Testament, we do not imply that there was any defect or error in the statement of it, or that the Old Testament of it, or that the Old Testament statement of it was so rudimentary as to give rise to all manner of misconceptions. The same truths that the New Testament presents are offered in the Old, but the Old does not know all the details of these truths as yet. So it's there, but not in the fullness that we know in the New Testament. And in the New Testament, of course, we have the fulfillment of Christ's resurrection from the dead. And so we see it more in its glorious fulfillment there. So a wonderful picture here of life and of old age, and then of the life to come where we go to God, the Spirit to God. All right, and there, of course, will be a resurrection of the body, too, as we know from the New Testament. Let's read the rest of it, finish off the closing verses of Ecclesiastes. Anyone here want to read the final section?
Yes.
one.
Go ahead, Ibu.
It says that the earth of the besides being wise, the teacher also taught the people knowledge, reading and studying and arranging many proverbs. The teacher sought to find pleasing words, and he wrote words of truth plainly. The sayings of the wise are like gods, and like men, firmly fixed are the collected sayings that are given by one shepherd. Of anything beyond these, my child, beware of making many books, there is no end. And much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. For that is the whole duty of everyone. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil.
All right, thank you. There we have the concluding verses. By the way, a couple of people said they have to leave early. It's not anything what we were talking about. I always appreciate that when people say, well, you know, I'm going to get up and leave. They have to go to a choir practice. Otherwise, what do we think? You know? All right. So here we have the conclusion of everything. The preacher taught the people knowledge. Words of truth, indeed, words of inspiration. And the words of the wise are like goads, like prods for the cattle. And given by one shepherd, of course, and pointing to the good shepherd, Jesus. Of making many books, there is no end. It's a good one to read to students. And much study is a weariness of the flesh. And they'll say, you don't have to tell me that. We know that. But that certainly fits with what he said in chapter 1. There's nothing new under the sun. And the end of the matter, the final verse, or the final two verses, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. If we look at Psalm 34, it speaks of the fear of the Lord. I'm going to read verses 4, 7, and 9. And here in Psalm 34, the psalmist David, Solomon's father, declared, I sought the Lord and he answered me. I'm reading from the NIV here. He delivered me from all my fears. God delivers us from all our fears. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him lack nothing. This fear of the Lord that we hear of often in the Old Testament scriptures is not a trembling fear, but a sense of awe and of trust. Because it says here, those who fear the Lord lack nothing, and the Lord delivers me from all my fears. So when we fear God, that is, stand in this relationship of trust with him, we have nothing else to fear. That's what the fear of the Lord is. It's not that we're afraid of God and run from him. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord, says another psalm, Psalm 40, also a psalm of David. This closing verse of Ecclesiastes, it ends on a very strong note of judgment. Fear God, well, before, I'll come back to that. It says, God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil, that there is judgment. And the Jewish scribes repeated the second last verse for a happier ending, not only in Ecclesiastes, but also in Isaiah, Lamentations, and Malachi, because they felt this is kind of a strong note of judgment to end on, so they repeated the verse before that. They did this in these other books too, Isaiah, Lamentations, and Malachi. But we really need not fear God's judgment because we stand in awe, in trust with the Lord. Fear God and keep His commandments. We put our trust in God, and then we try with God's help to live a sanctified life that will honor Him and let our light so shine that others may see our good deeds and glorify our Father in heaven through Jesus Christ our Savior. So everything comes down to putting our trust in our Savior, and without Him, life is empty. This book of Ecclesiastes so strongly speaks to our world today, where many think that they have their everything, their all, in what is only a mist, a hevel of vanity, when we can look beyond this world to God. We can find pleasure, enjoyment in the blessings God gives us, in our families, in the food, in the enjoyments we have, in the work we do, but knowing that there is something greater and more lasting beyond this life here under the sun, and that we have only through Christ. Any comments or questions?
No, just about wisdom. Ecclesiastes talks a lot about wisdom, but the New Testament talks about Christ being our wisdom.
Yes, He is the wisdom of God, 1 Corinthians. And He is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, in Proverbs 8, it speaks of wisdom being there at the creation. And Christ is the wisdom of God and the power of God. It's wonderful coming here today and being with you. And what a joy it is to share with you. And you have such a love for Scripture and great, uplifting experience, and I thank you for it.
Thank you.